Got it, Brad?
Yep.
Good. Just get it right there. One of them, good. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, we're missing some pilgrims who are down in North Carolina on their pilgrimage and serving the Lord today. We don't want to forget about them as we have our class. Certainly want to give thanks to the Lord for that open door, that opportunity that's there. Thank the Lord for Doug Seelinger, who stood in so well for me as teacher the last couple of weeks. Thanks again, Doug. We appreciate you and your good teaching and leadership to the Pilgrim's Progress. We're grateful for that. After our prayer, and by the way, I just discovered something that is another wonderful gift having to do with the new building that God has provided us. And we're to move pretty soon, and I know some of you have prayed about this and thought a lot about this, and it seems that through an anonymous donor, a baby grand piano has been given to Eagle Heights for the sanctuary. So we're certainly praising God for that too, that somebody just took notice of that need and has made that provision. So we're very, very thankful for that. So let's look to the Lord in a few words of prayer before we begin. Father, as I look out and see that Brad is here healthy by your grace today, and that we are here, Father, knowing your healing in our families, knowing how that in our sin and our dysfunctionalities, you remain God, always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And a part of that sameness, the wonder of that sameness, is your grace, the unbending, unyielding, irresistible grace of a loving God. Father, we thank you that that testimony is born so wonderfully, so fruitfully in the Pilgrim's Progress written by John Bunyan so long ago. Thank you, Lord, that this man understood grace, that he wrote about grace, that he dreamed about grace before he wrote it down, that he read his Bible, that he studied deeply the doctrines of our faith. We just praise you, Lord. We do thank you for your provision of salvation. And our Father, that as you have provided a building for Eagle Heights, that now we see that this will be a worship center, a discipling center, a center for equipping your saints for our ministry in this world. Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for the OBC and for the pulpit nominating committee as well. Our Father, under Dave's and Chuck's leadership, we thank you for these women and men who labor for you. And we pray for them, Lord. We give thanks for their work, their labors, and for this one who has been so concerned, Father, for the ministry of music to give a lovely piano. We thank you for that one and for this special gift. But Lord, we do think, too, of that special gift of calling. And a good while ago, because it's in the stream of ministry to Cherokee, you called 10 of your people, adults and youth, to go down to Cherokee, North Carolina for a ministry that's very unusual, if not unique. Lord, we lift them up to you. We pray for their fruitfulness and their effectiveness in the gospel this week. Lord, in the Bible schools they conduct and the ministry they have, in the construction work they do, and everything, Father, they undertake, we ask your blessing. Thank you for this class. Thank you for this time. Thank you for these women and men who studied together to show ourselves approved by you, our God, and ready for service in the world, fully equipped, Father, for ministry in every opportunity that you give. We thank you for the joy of learning and growing and applying and serving. And we pray as always, expectantly and gratefully, in Jesus' name, amen. Several have already asked if Pat and I had a restful vacation. The answer to that is in two parts. The first 4 days were very restful. Then the grandchildren came. And all the rest was fun. It was a joy, but it was anything but restful. So I think all of you understand very well what I'm talking about. But it was a joy. And it certainly was a change of pace. But we missed you. We prayed for you. And we're thankful for what we have learned through many emails and phone calls about what the Lord is continuing to do in Eagle Heights. What a blessing. Jim Stanford and I have just returned from Presbytery. And maybe Jim will mention a few things this morning. He is helping me in leading the service. Maybe he will mention
those on me.
Yeah.
Actually, I thank you.
We elders have failed you in not reporting often enough the blessings of being a part of Blue Ridge Presbytery. Not just the blessing of being among church-planting people who love the Lord and love the gospel and want to reach out, but being among a people who are transparent. And yesterday was, maybe Jim will mention this, was a day of real pain. As, for example, some of our church planters talked about the tremendous difficulties they've experienced in their churches and in their families, their nuclear families. And we prayed for them and with them, and these are the kinds of things that I think connect us better and better to each other. And we repent of our sin in depriving you, the congregation, really so often, of knowing what that experience is like and trying to communicate it to you. And by God's grace and the Spirit's wisdom, we'll do better as elders to do that. I know you know it isn't easy to do because it's a secondhand kind of thing and it's difficult, but it needs to be done. It was a day of suffering and victory, very candidly. And the thing that interests me, among other things, about this presbytery is the honesty and the integrity of the men who are involved in these ministries. Not that we don't whine or complain against the Lord. That's not what's going on here. But we do look realistically at the spiritual warfare that we're in. And I was sitting beside Jim yesterday in the presbytery, and Pat was in the peanut gallery over in the corner. She enjoys that. She enjoys general assemblies and presbytery meetings and how the Lord moves among us. But as I sat there beside Jim, I was thinking about the Pilgrim's Progress a lot because I was listening to these testimonies of these men who are really in high water, and their wives are and their families are. As I was listening to the struggles that they were talking about their members having, and as we have shared with the presbytery how that we have our struggles. Some of our devoted servants are without work and searching for jobs, and what a difficulty that brings upon us here, and how we pray about that, and how we labor in prayer for these dear saints. How that we've been assaulted by illnesses, by physical illnesses, and how we need to be prayed for as a flock. There was tremendous jubilation in the presbytery yesterday about the building here. I was telling Shirley coming in this morning that if our deacons have to, and the LBC have to push us off a week, I've got to send some emails because we have, our family members are coming the first Sunday in August, planning to. Several in the presbytery are coming that Sunday. So if we have to postpone that time, I'll have to get some emails out and tell them about it. But that delights me in the interest that these men have in us. And the joy they have over hearing that we have, after 16 years, a physical home to go to. And we described to them, did Jim and I, that we don't see this as just a home to go to. We see this as a real ministry center. And we besought their prayers for us, because we go there not just to settle in and be a niche and build a fort. We go there to equip the saints to move out from that place to serve Christ all over this city, this area. What a great time, and we're thankful. But just know that we have other saints outside our body praying for us through these days, and we'll try to help you pray knowledgeably, more knowledgeably for them as well. We've prayed, we've talked a little bit about what's ahead, and then now we read some scripture. I've assigned to Jim Stanford Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, if you want to follow along. And after Jim has read, then Bob Bevan will read Hebrews 12, 1 through 17.
Beginning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as such. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears.
Thank you both very much. I had these passages read because clearly as we move from where Doug left off last time, he had covered Little Faith and the story of Little Faith in the aftermath of his being assaulted by the three robbers, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. We move to a couple of dialogues and a couple of events that follow here, the pilgrimage of hopeful and Christian, that really have to do with these issues. For example, from the passages read, particularly the Hebrews one, how is it that we can strengthen our drooping man? We know, don't we, have some sensibility, don't we, to the fact that there are times in our Christian lives when we are growing weaker, even as old age would bring weakness physically. Sometimes we find that Christians, in the place of maturing greatly, somehow have drooping hands. How do we strengthen our weak knees? This has certainly been an issue with me because, as for so many years a competitive athlete, I'm left with two knees that are in great difficulty. The surgeon said an interesting thing to me some years ago. He said, when I asked him when this had to be done, these replacements, he said, I won't make that decision, you will. Because there'll be such agony, you'll come back to have that done. How do we strengthen our weak knees? How do we make straight paths for our feet? That's even harder. When you are perplexed, when you're puzzled, when you're in difficulty, when you're in pain, when you're depressed, how do you make straight paths for your feet? You may say with me, I don't think I can do that. So who's going to do it and how? If you can't do it, if I can't do it, then how's it going to happen? Because the Word says make straight paths for your feet, so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. That's what we're looking to do. And we want to gird ourselves from the Ephesians passage with the full armor of God. That's what whole means there. All the elements of the armor of God. We'll see that Bunyan places tremendous emphasis on the shield of faith, because it's that particular part of your armor that you use when Satan assaults you from afar as well as close up. So it has a dual functionality, does this shield of faith. And today in the worship service, that's the sermon. We're looking at Moses' focused faith with the obvious question, how focused is yours and mine? How focused is our faith? And is our faith like that of Moses? Is our faith that which sticks in our life? Well, how are these things going to happen? I think Bunyan is tremendously helpful to us as hopeful and Christian continue their pilgrimage. In the dialogue, and I'll take up there, and I think Doug got a bit into this last week, but there is a interesting little redux or dialogue having to do with what really happened with Little Faith and what was going on there. And there's some commentary on Little Faith himself. So as the two of them discuss it, a hopeful says, in essence, to Christian, well, everybody knows that those three, meaning Faint-heart and mistrust and guilt, the robbers who took all of his goods except his jewels. Everybody knows, says Hopeful, that those three are cowards. Why did Little Faith put up more of a fight? That was a pretty essential question that Hopeful asked Christian. And Christian said, you know, an interesting thing about that is that a few of us, few Christians have found that these three are so cowardly when you're face to face with them. You can talk a good game when they're not around, but when they come to rob you of your joy, and that's essentially this message, and rob you of your relationship with Jesus, they're pretty formidable. So Hopeful seems to be looking at it like I often look at it, maybe you too, and that is hypothetically, theoretically. So what Christian does, as he's led, I'm sure, of the Spirit, is he says to Hopeful, you need to think about it more in the crucible of reality when they actually show up. It's not that you're thinking they may show up. What happens when they show up? They loom largely, are larger, and in a sense, more largely than you imagine when they really show up. But very interesting here, I think he does it lovingly, but Christian says to Hopeful, what about you? How can you be so sure you would have put up a good fight if these three fellows had attacked you? What makes you so sure that you would have put up a good fight? And in the midst of all this, there's a testimony that is given by Christian. And I did want to read that because this is a telling paragraph. It begins, but consider again, they are but journeymen thieves. They serve under the king of the bottomless pit, who, if need be, will come to their aid himself. And his voice is as the roaring of a lion. And he refers to 1 Peter there. I myself have been engaged in this. Little faith was, and I found it a terrible thing. Now, he said, I had a test like Little Faith had, and it was a terrible thing. You remember his battle with Pognon? That's what he's reflecting on here in this testimony. These three villains set upon me. What three villains? Well, faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. These three villains set upon me, says Christian, and I, beginning like a Christian to resist, they gave but a call, and in came their master. You remember that? In came their master. I would, as the saying is, have given my life for a penny. But that as God would have it, I was clothed with armor of proof. Aye, and yet, though I was so harnessed, I found it hard work to quit myself like a man. Hard work to quit myself like a man. No man can tell what in that combat attends us. But he that has faith will find it in the battle itself. This is interesting because a Christian has a gift of remembering. Now he loses it straight away because no sooner, of course, those shepherds have given great instructions. They've given a roadmap and they've said, watch out for the flatterer. And they've given him specific instructions. And right after this, the one who remembers so clearly forgets. Reminds me of me. How about you? Reminds me of me, how in one moment it seems so clear. We have been in spiritual warfare. We have seen the victory of Christ in our hearts and our lives. We have seen how he has kept us from these enemies. And yet, the very next moment, or the next hour, the next day, we find ourselves forgetful again. But it's good to have the testimony. It was good for Hopeful to hear it. But Hopeful's response is interesting. Well, but they ran, you see, when they did but suppose that one great grace was in the way. And of course, great grace is one of the premier champions of the Lord. He represents Christ. He has the fullness of Christ's grace. He goes into battle with the armor of the Lord. And the Christian said, yes, they fled. What if they hadn't? Great grace would have had a hard time struggling against three guys. And they might have knocked him off his feet and he'd have been easier prey for them. So he'd have had his hands full. Even great grace would have had his hands full. His hands full. And here's a line that's so telling. Christian says, whoso looks well upon great grace's face shall see those scars and cuts there that shall easily give demonstration of what I'm saying to you. This is to say that every Christian full of the grace of God is going to be battle scarred. It's going to be battle scarred. This does away with a modern myth of the evangelical churches in America. Because there are actually, I start to say pastors, they aren't pastors. I will not dignify them. Excuse me for being so blunt by using that term. They are declarers of what they perceive to be truth when they preach a gospel that essentially says that, listen, when you really do become great grace, it's in cruise control from then on. I mean, you know, you don't have a mortgage to worry about anymore, and you got everything you need forever. You don't have to worry about a job. You're just in cruise control. I'm not being unfair. You listen to some of these guys on television. I marvel at this. And I marvel there are thousands listening greedily, even lustfully, to their messages. Because that's what America wants to hear. If you're going to have any faith, let's make it an easy street of faith. Don't talk about battle scars. But here is Christian saying to Hopeful, great grace, this great champion for the Lord, this great contender for the faith, he's beat up. He's got lots of scars. And I remind us that those scars are not by any means all external scars. Many of them are born in the heart. The scars of betrayal, the scars of assault, the scars of gossip. And that's why in Eagle Heights we need to make a concerted effort to be free of gossip, as well as this easy believism that some of these fellows are declaring on television. We need to be free of gossip. We need to pray in great repentant faith that the Lord would deliver us from this, that we'd be free of diminishing our brothers and sisters in any way, consciously or unconsciously, to be free of that, to be free of gossip, because these things are scarring. These things are terribly hurtful to other Christians. So when I'm thinking here of the scars that great grace has on his face, I'm thinking of the scars that he had on his heart and in his mind and his emotional makeup. For we are, as Scripture says, fearfully and wonderfully made. I just throw that out to you, that there is no such thing as easy believism. Jesus said, in the world, you, meaning true believers, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So keep in mind that I've won the battle for you. I won the battle you couldn't win. I have the victory that couldn't have been yours. I have that for you, and I give it to you because I love you. This is the essence of the gospel that we proclaim, and we'll get more to that as these pilgrims move along in their journey. As they talk about, do hopefully, Christian, great grace, and what might have occurred if he had met these three louts, these villains. It's interesting here that Christian brings up Peter, the Apostle Peter, and makes this statement, hopefully. He says, Peter upon a time would go try what he could do, but though some do say of him that he is a prince of the apostles, they handled him so that they made him at last afraid of a sorry girl, that just means a servant girl, who came to the door and who was there as the men were around the campfire, the servant girl before whom he gave his testimony of faithlessness, denying the Lord three times. Then Christian says to Hopeful, don't forget that these villains have a king, and we know him, of course, from Scripture as the God of this present world. And here's closure for that. Christian says, but for such footmen as thee and I are, let us never desire to meet with an enemy, nor vaunt as if we could do better when we hear of others that they have been foiled, or be tickled at the thought of our own manhood, for such commonly come by the worst when tried. And that's true, isn't it? When really put to the test, when tried. Witness Peter, of whom I made mention before, he would swagger, aye, he would. As his vain mind prompted him to do better and stand more for his master than all men do. But who so foiled and run down with these villains as he? Remember Peter, remember his boasting, remember that he said he would never deny the Lord, and yet he did deny the Lord. Then two things are given in Christian's counsel to Hopeful. He says there's two things that we have to do. The first is put on the armor. And the second is to be sure you're taking up the shield of faith. I wonder how you apply that to yourself in your Christian life. What does it mean for you to take on the armor?
Oh, no. Oh, I didn't have an answer for
it. You don't have an answer for that?
No.
God, I was hoping you would. Who has an answer for that? What does it mean for me to get up every morning to put on the armor? What does that really mean? Tell me practically what that means. And to take up the shield of faith, what does that mean? What are your dynamics of that? Okay.
Something in, this is a little indirect, but in the NIV, in verse 19 of Ephesians 6, it starts out praying. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me. I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in change. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly. And I have a note that I put down here. That prayer is a battle cry. You know, as you go into battle, that's the battle cry. And then, of course, as you face the day, it starts with prayer and Scripture, reading Scripture and applying it to your life.
Absolutely. So beginning the day with the word and prayer is, in a sense, putting on armor. And that's what I was getting at. How often do we begin the day consciously in the word of God? That is putting on the armor of the truth of God and with prayer. Because as David mentioned in the Ephesians passage, you remember, after all of the mechanisms and pieces of armor are mentioned, then it comes, here is perhaps the greatest weapon. Praying always, praying incessantly in the Spirit. So having put on the armor of the Lord, the protection of the Word of God and its truth, we take up that supreme weapon of prayer. And this goes on, of course, through the day. It isn't just in the morning time, but the value of that is tremendous. I think one way to do this is where I often fail, and I wish I would make greater use of this. I do it sometimes, and it is using the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy forever.
Are we as conscious every morning of that as we should be? I must confess I'm not. Is that a worthwhile objective? Of course it is. It's such a biblical objective. So to think about your day in terms not of what appointment you have at 8 or 9 or 3 or 4 in the day, what particular engagement you have for lunch, but to think about what is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, doesn't that mean today? So to think about glorifying God, we'll leave it there, because that's one of the major points in the sermon this morning, that Moses' faith was focused on the glory of God, and if you focus on the glory of God, you have to focus on what Westminster Shorter Catechism is getting at, and that is, how do you glorify God? How do you give Him that proper glory? But I see this in here in the Pilgrim's Progress, and I just think it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So the bottom line here is, let's be careful of boasting. Put on the armor and take up the shield of faith. Now, Christian and hopeful go on with ignorance following. An interesting thing, isn't it, that ignorance is following. He's never close up until later they beckon him or drop back with him. He's always at a distance. Ignorance is always at a distance. Keep that in mind. As the pilgrims go forward, there's a man who is a black man with a white robe appears, and he's obviously the flatterer, and he begins to question them about their journey, and they say, of course, we're going to the celestial city, and he says, well, that's where I'm going. Come along with me. And there is no clicking into place here of the instructions given by the king of the land and the city through the shepherds. There is nothing of that. They focus on this man who flatters them. And later we learn that he's a well-spoken man. In other words, he's a slick guy. And he has a lot of slick language. And he is very convincing in his approach. And he flatters them even with his presence. He's a celebrity. Our nation is eaten alive with a cancer of celebrityism. Our nation is eaten alive with this, because instant wisdom is given. I hear some celebrities commenting on the war in Afghanistan, and I wonder what planet they come from. You know, I wonder where they checked their brain. It couldn't have been at the door. It must have been 10 years ago somewhere. You know, I listen to this, and yet they're given credibility. Just a flatterer. There's something about the celebrity. It's flattering to be among them. It's flattering to be with them, and it's flattering to be in the halls of power. It is, of course, a consuming cancer in Washington, D.C. It is a consuming cancer. And I don't know any answer to that but the gospel of Christ. That's the only answer I could pose for this, that these men and women who lead us would be converted to Jesus Christ, become his full-orbed followers, or that God would remove them from their opposite, because they flatter each other. And the news has come out that one of the flatterers, who is a senator of long standing and a leader in the Senate, has gotten so much money given to him from out of his state that polls now show he's way ahead, he's moving ahead in the race against a challenger who is very extreme, because this challenger really is a commonsensical person. So that The reality is, as Pat often says to me, she said, 40 were actually living this time. She said, when I was a little girl, I'll let you speak that, sweetie.
When I was a little girl and read the verse, the day is coming when they will call good evil and evil good, that was beyond me. I thought, how could anybody ever call? Now, people do, or when I was a little girl, did bad things, but at least they acknowledged they were bad things. They knew these were bad things they were doing. But to call evil good and good evil, and we've lived to see it.
I didn't think I did see it either, but it did, obviously, and all of you did. And so of you here, young people have seen this, and in your very young years, you've seen this. And I often think of the load that's on your shoulders as well as my own about this, and how do we articulate our faith and move vigorously into battle against the forces of evil in our own nation, because evil does prevail in our nation, and evil does prevail in the leadership of our nation today. I'm not talking about any particular party. I'm talking about our leaders. And I'm talking about the corruption of so many. Not all, praise God. Not all these men and women are corrupt. Praise the Lord. And a number of them are Christians who wake up each day and praising the living Lord Jesus Christ as you and I do. But the vast preponderance of them clearly are not such men. They are those who've given themselves over to some aspect of political gain. But consider, please, that they're not the root of the problem. And I'm not very popular with people who complain about folks who've just been elected, you know, 4 years ago, 10 years ago, 12 years ago, or just last year, whatever. And I say, well, who's to blame for that? I don't ever blame the person who's elected. I think you ought to impeach the people. I don't think you ought to impeach the president or anybody. I think you ought to impeach the people. It's the people who do this. So that the corruption of the leadership is a reflection of the corruption of the people who elected them. Now, I don't think you can escape that. I just don't think you can argue against that. And people come to me and say, they didn't know, and I say, nonsense. The BlackBerry tells me so. Yeah, come on. Come on. Of course they do. Of course they do. We want to change, we want entitlement, we want this, we want that, we want the other, and we want a guarantee. And we have a new idol in this nation. It's a government of whatever level, local, state, federal. There's a new idol here because, you know, you hear people talking about the government in terms that the Bible uses to describe God. All-knowing, all-comprehending, all-understanding, all-compassionate, all-heart. Take care of the people. And, of course, one of the most hideous evils is what we're reading about in Pilgrim's Progress, especially when we come to ignorance, who is following his own heart. If you've read that. How do you know that you're Christian? My heart tells me so. And it's awful. Christian says, your heart tells you so. It better be the Bible tells you so. Because you can't trust your heart. You can't trust the Bible because it's the Lord. But so you and I are really in these battles right now. We are in the warfare. And of course, I think that there has been a muting of the voice of the church in our day. You know, people, I don't know what reason there would be for this except the flatterer. So the flatterer leads these two pilgrims right into a net from which they can't escape without God's help. He leads them right into a net. And here we see the consequences of being forgetful, of not following directions, of indulging yourself. Because have you found, as I have, that generally the reason you don't remember, the reason you don't follow directions, that is, Scripture, is because you are lodged in a position of indulging yourself. You are in a kind of a wistful self-indulgence, and you're very easy prey for the devil and his henchmen. Very easy prey. So you don't remember. You're not alert. The Scripture says, doesn't it, in so many of its parts, be alert. Be watchful. Be looking at these things, but also be looking at yourself. Where is your heart? Where are you in relation to all these things? So they find themselves in a net. But the Lord sends relief to them. And it comes in the form of a shining one. And this shining one cuts the net and sets them free. But he has a whip in his hand. Which I think they would assume, like I would have, foolishly, that was just to deal with net. But he cuts the net, and the shining one leads them out and begins to question them. They told him they were but poor pilgrims going to Zion, but were led out of their way by a black man clothed in white, who bid us, said they, follow him, for he was going thither too. And of course, the black man is not a ethnic or racial designation. The blackness is the blackness of sin, and the brilliance of sin's deceit is a white covering, because the devil appears how? Not as a demon, but in shining light. That's what this means. It's not that the person is black of flesh. It has to do with what the devil does and his shrewdness. But here the shining one, clearly an angel of the Lord, says, it's a flatterer. false apostle who's transformed himself into an angel of light. So he rent the net and let the men free. Then he said to them, follow me, that I may set you on your way again. So he led them back in the way which they had left to follow the flatterer. Then he asked them, saying, where did you lie the last night? They said, with the shepherds upon the Delectable Mountains. He asked them if they had not of those shepherds a noted direction for the way. Yes, they answered. But did you, said he, when you were at a stand, pluck out and read your note? No, they answered, no. And he asked them, why not? Why did you not read your note? They answered, we forgot. We forgot. He asked, moreover, if the shepherds did not bid them beware of the flatterer. They answered, yes, yes, they did. But we did not imagine, said they, that this fine-spoken man had been he. Does that sound like me? Does that sound like you? I couldn't imagine that this attractive situation would be dangerous. Most dangerous situations are very attractive. Because if it looks ugly, I'm not going to go in there. I've got enough sense not to do that. But if it sounds good, if it looks attractive, I might go over there, might give some of my time and some of my life to that, as these pilgrims did. So we see here the allurement of the world. And they're honest about it. Yes, we forgot. We had those instructions. We didn't imagine that this fine-spoken man would be the flatterer. Just couldn't imagine that he would be dangerous to us. Then this most significant thing happens, and this is one reason I had Bob read Hebrews 12, which has to do with the discipline of the Lord of his rebellious, wayward, and sinful children. The Shining One chastised them sore. He put them out on the ground and he whipped them. He flogged them. Excuse me, all the modern educators would need to hear this. He warmed their bottoms. That doesn't happen anymore in school or at home, does it? Just don't do that. You've heard me say this before. I have great debt to God for my father who believed in a pat on the back as long as it was administered low enough and often enough and hard enough. I've been amazed how that helped me. I've really been amazed how that helped me. Somebody said, you mean your parents believed in corporal punishment? I said, in a word, yes, indeed they did. Because that was one manner by which I would be impressed with the rightness of their judgment and the wrongness of my conduct. It really helped me. Did it help in the moment? Well, it was very disagreeable, as Scripture says. All discipline is, at that moment, not very agreeable. It is not a pleasant experience. My father didn't set out to make his discipline of me a pleasant experience. That really didn't seem to be his purpose at all. He wanted it to be memorable in quite a significant way. And it was. And there came a time when he didn't have to do that much anymore. Because sufficient impressions had been made. That I understood that distinction between right conduct and wrong conduct. It was a good thing. Well, in a far more superior way, as Bob read that text from Hebrews 12, in a far more superior way, than our fathers, our earthly fathers, ever could have disciplined, so does the Lord. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, we read in Revelation 3, verse 19. So these pilgrims experience the discipline of the Lord. For the forgetfulness, for the waywardness, for the disobedience, they receive the chastisement of the Lord, and it does seem to be very much helpful for them. So they will avoid the chatter, the flatterer next time, I dare say. Then they meet, you hopeful and Christian, they meet atheist who is laughing. You know, this is a... I know the Lord was inspiring Bunyan, because centuries have passed, 3 centuries, and this is how the atheists still come. When I went off to university, they were laughing. And often thinking, John Bunyan, I said, hey, John, you were right. That's exactly how the atheists in my classroom would laugh at my faith. one of them threw the Bible on the floor. He asked me what I thought of that. I said, I think you're a fool. Oh, you don't say that to professors. Well, I did. And I didn't repent of that because he was. But that's the approach taken, whether in university or elsewhere. You know, when you see the atheist, he's laughing. He's asking you, what in the world do you think you're doing? Where in the world do you think you're going? Well, going to the celestial city, headed for glory. And he says there is no such thing. And he is, Bunyan says, atheists fell into a very great laughter. And Christian asks, what are you laughing about? He says, well, I laugh to see what ignorant persons you are. This is to see what, exactly I think, to see how the modern world is marginalized, at least they think they're marginalizing, biblical Christians. We are pointy-headed fundies. We are out of touch. We are disconnected from reality. We are not really in a perspective of understanding what reality is. Listen to atheists. Had not I, when at home, believed, I had not come this far to seek. In other words, don't you know that I believe too? I've been seeking all these times. It turns out it's 20 years. But finding none, and yet I should, had there been a place to be found, for I've gone to seek it further than you have, I'm going back again, and will seek to refresh myself with the things that I then cast away. For hopes of that which I now see is not. That's the essence of atheism. That's the essence of the atheists that you know. They are people who have a certain pretense about them because they've been on the quest for God. But the essence is God has not chosen them. That's the essence of it, and Bunyan knew this. The essence of it is they are not chosen of God. They are people who looked to choose God. Who looked to choose God on their terms. And Christian is sharp enough to see this, hopeful as well, that this is not how it works. And God has not designed his universe or the universe of his salvation in such a way as that. It's a different story altogether. Hopeful says, Hopeful gives a testimony about this as he remembers the man with the whip. And he says, in essence, in the presence of the atheist, I don't think I'll go your way because there's this fellow back here, well, really a shining fellow. He's got a whip. He's got a whip. Now, what is that? Is that the fear of the Lord? Is that the fear of the Lord? I think that's the fear of the Lord. Not just a man with a whip. I think this is the fear of the one that sent the man with the whip. This is the fear of the Lord. This is the fear of failing him. This is the fear of our being marginalized and casting aspersions on the Lord. I think that's what it is. And of course, what we do in the face of atheism is we keep declaring the truth, but we don't spend a whole lot of time, do we, trying to convince atheists that that the gospel is true. We can give testimony to them, as Christian and Hopeful did for the atheist in the story, but do you spend a lot of time dialoguing with them in apologetics? And that's an issue I think we have in the church today. Do we?
I remember R.C. once talking about addressing a group of atheists. And he said the first thing he let them know was that he talked to them, but they were haters of God. Mm-hmm. You know, basically, you're not going to listen. You hate God.
Yeah.
But I'll give my testimony.
Yeah.
I'll give my reason.
Yeah, we had had the NA club in Nashville all those years ago. Pat will remember that when we did see some of these men and women, most of them were men, come to Christ. But it's interesting that it was in the clutches of the gospel, not of any apologetic arguments that I made for them, because that was the way it had to work. You know, of course, the distinction between an atheist and an agnostic. The atheist says there is no God. He is a God hater. The agnostic said, well, I think there's a God. You just can't know him. That's a simplistic definition, but that's basically it. And you do have some point of connection with the agnostic, because he's an individual who says, well, yes, I do think there's a God. I just don't think you can know him personally if you say you do. And that's the essence of it. So I think here we have great respect for people. We know they're made in the image of God. In fact, that's what Dr. Schaefer said in the aftermath. In fact, I guess he said it too before. He debated Bishop James Pike, you may remember this, many years ago, Francis Schaefer. debated the Episcopal Bishop James Pike, who clearly did not believe in Christ, and did not really believe the scriptures to be inerrant. And it was interesting that Dr. Schaefer, in a very humble way, before the debate and after it, said, you know, we must depend upon God to use his truth for me and for you and for everybody. God will use his truth, and we must remember that. And we must also remember that when you see a lost man, that man is still significant because he was made in the image of God. He's defiled by sin, but he was made in the image of God, and we must have respect for that. And then Schaefer proceeded to dicing in the debate because Pike was unprepared, and like most atheists, offered only his heart. But afterwards, Schaefer said the same thing. You know, we disagree in this, and clearly we see that there's here a lost man, but we have great respect for the image of God, though he has fallen away, great respect. So that's, I think, a key, I know it's a key in that class to treat men and women who hate God with as much respect as you can, and that's difficult for me. Difficult.
And we have to keep in mind people like C.S. Lewis and stuff, who just an amazing...
It's true, his pilgrimage.
How God worked
right out. Because he was not an agnostic, he was an atheist. Mm-hmm. He really was. We serve a sovereign God who chooses whom he will. And that's the point. He doesn't choose them through our argumentation or our particular apologetics approach. He chooses them by his mighty grace. Well, quickly, meanwhile, just one more thing. After they meet atheists, they come to the enchanted ground. And, of course, that's where you grow very, very sleepy. Here we come to the sleeping church. And there's an antidote right away in their dialogue. Christian says to Hopeful, Hopeful is about to go to sleep. He said, don't do that. He said, well, what am I going to do? I'm falling asleep on this enchanted ground. I know we were warned about it, but I can't help myself. And Christian says, and let me put it in my own words, there is an antidote. What is it, asks Hopeful? He says, it is discoursing on the Lord. This is fabulous here. How do you fight somnambulance in your life, that is, when you are going to sleep spiritually? How do we deal with sleepiness in the church when people are falling away from the truth of Christ? When they're somnambulant, when they profess God, when they even profess Christ, when they can give a testimony, and yet there's no zeal, there's no power, there's no punch, there's no reality in the life. What do we do? We begin to discourse on the Lord. And so in these following pages, Christian and Hopeful do is they discourse on the Lord. And Christian just nails it because he begins to question Hopeful about his testimony. He's asking Hopeful about what it was like for him to come to Christ. So the person who was about to go to sleep wakes up and begins to think and begins to talk about his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christian asked him, what things were they that deterred him as he was moving toward Christ, he says, all the treasures and riches of the world also. I delighted much in rioting and reveling and drinking and swearing and lying and uncleanness and Sabbath breaking and whatnot that tended to destroy the soul. And Christian said, tell me about the conviction of your sin. And he goes on to talk to us, does Hopeful about that. And then he says, does Hopeful, here are the causes of my carrying on as I did. Number one, I was ignorant that this was a work of God upon me. In other words, that God was convicting him of sin. I never thought that by awakenings for sin, God at first begins a conversion of a sinner. That's how it starts. You must be aware that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Sin was yet very sweet to my flesh, and I was loath to leave it. Do we know what that means? Sin was yet very sweet to my flesh, and I was loath to leave it. Next, I could not tell how to part with my old companions. Their presence and actions were so desirable to me. Many of us have gone through this as we were drawn to the cross and to Christ. Because those who've been very close to you, men would say, my old drinking buddies, what would women say?
My old bridge partners at the gossip table.
whatever you would say.
But this is reality. This is reality. It's tough. This isn't easy. That's
especially when some of those companions are worldly wise, and they begin to say, surely you don't want to do this. Surely there's an easier, more comfortable way to believe in God. Surely, you don't want there to be anything between us, do you? You don't want to be a fanatic, do you? Are you going to be one of those? And they even sometimes say, God forbid you'd be one of those. This is reality. This is reality. And God, for all these centuries, speaks to John Bunyan about the 21st century. Then he says, the hours in which conviction were upon me were such troublesome and such heart-affrighting hours that I could not bear, no, not so much as a remembrance of them upon my heart. And Christian goes on to say, well, how was it then that you got rid of your trouble? Hopeful says, well, when it would come into my mind again, then I would see the need that I had, the badness of my spirit, even worse than that, the need that I had to really bring my sins before God, as before my own mind. And Christian said, how did that happen? And we'll close today with this. Hopeful responds many things as, number one, if I did but meet a good man in the streets, I was convicted. Two, if I had heard anybody read the Bible, I was convicted. If my head began to ache, I was convicted. If I were told that some of my neighbors were sick, I was convicted. Or if I heard the bell toll for some that were dead, I was convicted. If I thought of dying myself, I was convicted. If I heard that sudden death happened to other people, in other words, reading the OBs. You don't read obituaries, do you, 51, right? But you do start reading obituaries at some point in your life. And you hear that he just dropped dead of his massive heart attack. I heard this last week about an acquaintance. He died of a massive heart attack. I'm convicted. If I thought of dying myself, I heard the sudden death of others, but especially when I thought of myself, that I must quickly come under judgment. And of course, Christian goes on then to consummate this by saying, what happened to you then? And he said, I turned to Jesus Christ alone. And we take up next time with this tremendous testimony that it's only by God's grace in Jesus Christ that the sin burden. Praise God. Dave Lambert, would you dismiss us in prayer, please, sir?
Lord, as Bunyan points out, it's so easy to be distracted, taken away from the gospel, taken away from truth. Lord, we must preach the gospel to ourselves day by day. We must understand what Christ has done for us, and we thank you for that. We ask now as we go to worship that your Holy Spirit would be upon Cordy, that what he says is truth, and more than a man, but the Word of God. And that you would open our hearts and our ears, that we might hear and we might obey. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you all. See you in worship.
Hey, Bob.
Come up here.
I got these little boards.
Thank you.
If you are watching the History Channel one time, we're talking about all of these, and they were all the comments, and we're watching about the pioneer of the West. We have Cheryl Crow to speak in her office. What do you know?
What do you know?
When they're talking about the before in the car, they bring up the head of CS.
Good sense.
Oh.
Thank you.
You're talking about gossip, bridge.
I don't know why. So far, everything seems to be on.
Well, if they don't have, he doesn't have the search coming up on that
chat. Exactly. We thank the Lord in all things. In all things.